Before we get started this morning, we want to spend some time in prayer, just getting in fellowship with the Lord. If need be, utilizing 1 John 1:9, which we call the believer's purification. And so if you need to confess any sin to the Lord, do whatever needs be done to get in fellowship and focus your heart on the Lord before we study His Word. Father, we rejoice in who You are, and we thank You for the salvation that You offer freely by Your grace. And we just pray now that as we come into fellowship with You, that You would teach us, that as we live in a world that is for the most part against You, it's also wanting us, Your people, to be against You. And so we pray that You would withstand that tide influencing us and grow us spiritually, that we would walk in the newness of life. And we'll be careful to give You all the praise and the glory. And we just pray You'd bless the reading and exposition of Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. So the last few weeks, we've been studying the book of 1 Thessalonians. And as you can see on the screen, the summary of the book that I have given and I think does a pretty decent job of summarizing what Paul intended, is life in Christ until He returns. And so in other words, we are to live in the anticipation that God is going to return someday, and it could be today. It could be before we even finish this message. And so that idea is supposed to be what influences how we live now. But I love Scripture for the reason that it doesn't just tell us that we should be good. It gives us practical examples. It gives us ways and things that we should practice as the people of God, not to be saved, but because we are saved. And you could save yourself a lot of trouble by not getting those two things confused. Because a lot of false religions out there believe that we have to do in order to receive eternal life. But the gospel is completely backwards. In fact, I've mentioned it before, and you may know, gospel means good news. And the good news is that God gives us what we didn't earn and what we couldn't earn, and that is eternal life. He gives it to us freely when we believe on His Son. And so the second step is we're born again there, but the next steps we take are to walk in obedience, to learn loyalty to God, to walk and grow in our faith. And so much of the New Testament, in fact, all of the New Testament, is about how to do that as a born-again child of God growing in the faith. And so that is opposite of what we see going on in the world. The world is going one direction, and the moment you are saved, God is now wanting you to take you in the direction He intended from the very beginning, the direction that Adam and Eve were supposed to take in following the Lord. And so we've dealt with, in large part, the last couple of weeks, the idea of fellowship. And I mentioned maybe a helpful way for you to remember this is it's two fellows in a ship working together hard, making sure the ship is going in the same direction. And because they're in the same ship at the same time, they are going in the same direction. And so I mention that because the biblical definition of the word fellowship isn't just sharing a meal together. It's not just, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, looking at someone and smiling and being friendly with them. Those are nice things, but biblical fellowship is another word you could say is partnership. It's a partnership. You are in the same task together. And that is the church of Jesus Christ. That's our task. Our task is to make disciples, and we are to do that together through fellowship with one another, which also is fellowship with God. So last week we looked at fellowship with a holy God. In other words, we looked at God is holy, man is not. So how in the world did we enter into a relationship And how do we continue to enjoy that relationship? Well, today we're going to look at, as we enter into that relationship and as we live in fellowship with God, enjoying that relationship, it produces love in us. It produces love. And so the title of today's message is Fellowship with God Produces Love. So let's start by reading our passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 9. Paul says, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing." So before we jump into expounding upon what we just read, we want to give some context, because that's going to help us understand what Paul's saying and where he's going with his arguments. And so first of all, I want to direct your attention back to 1 Thessalonians 3:12. And this is when Paul said, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound." So remember, if you remember when we were in this text, we said that the word increase means exactly what you might think it means. It means to grow, to increase. But the word abound means to increase to the point of overflow. It is to superabound. It means don't just grow and stop. It's grow and keep growing and keep growing and keep growing. Well, what do we grow in? In love. And then he divides that growing in love in two ways. To one another and to all. To one another, in other words, other believers, and to all, even non-believers, just as we do to you. So in other words, he's putting himself as an example. And so that's the context, and it really is going to be what gives our outline, and we'll get to that in a moment. But the other thing we see, okay, keep in mind, the charge was to abound in love. And then, remember from last week, we looked at verses 3 through 5, which I did not include there. I forgot to switch the verses around. So look at verses 3, chapter 4, verse 3 through 5. He says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God." So I hope you don't miss what is happening here. Paul is, number one, telling Christians to abound in love. And then in the next breath, he's saying abstain from the world's type of love. Because sexual immorality is worldly love. In fact, if you can't even watch a sports game without being confronted with the world's type of love in their commercials. And so there's a distinction that Paul is making, and don't get swept up in the world's type of love where it's driven by the lusts of the flesh. In other words, you see it, you like it, you want it, you take it. I think a great biblical example of this is King David. What happened? He saw something he shouldn't have. He liked it. He went and took it. And it was sin. It was immorality. He was driven by the lust of his flesh. He dishonored God above all things. But it went further than that, even, where it led to him putting to death someone who fought for him bravely. And so This distinction is being made, and this is the context of our passage. But what's curious to me about this contrast is, if you observe the type of love the world has, they want biblical love. They want it. People want a marriage where there's fidelity, where there's faithfulness. They are scared of the possibility of their spouse or significant other cheating on them. Well, that's biblical love, right? But what they don't want is the one in whom that love originates in. In other words, they want the benefits without the person in whom those benefits come. And that's just a curious thing to me, is they want a biblical love, but they're not willing to follow the ways of God in bringing about that love, in choosing a spouse that is going to follow the Lord and to walk in those the ways of faithfulness. And that doesn't mean those who follow the Lord are immune to unfaithfulness, but it means that they have someone that they are following who's leading them in the way of righteousness. And so we read that, and oh, there it was. So I had it pushed back farther. So the outline for today is twofold. And this is getting back to what Paul said in 3:12. Increase and abound in love for one another. So the first part of our text is going to capture how to do that. And then we're going to look at love for all. And then ultimately, going back to the title of the message, fellowship with God produces love. So if you want to accomplish those two things, what do you need to do? Be in fellowship with God. And so that's where we're going. And so starting with love for one another, let's make some observations. Because when we study the text, what's wonderful is you can make the same look at the same things that I'm looking at. In other words, I don't have any advantage except that this is my job to sit here and look at Scripture. But you can sit wherever you are and look at Scripture and make the same observations. And it's a wonderful thing. And praise God. I don't know if you know the history of how we came about our English translation. I've mentioned this before, but William Tyndale is the first one to translate the book or the Scriptures into English. And he said, I would have that the boy in the field sowing would know more about God than the Pope. And my, that's come true, I think. And so that's the whole idea of the Reformation, was bringing Scripture into our language so that we would study and we would come to know God. And so keep that in mind. And so making some observations. First of all, he says, concerning brotherly love. So he's been talking about the broad spectrum of love, and now he's going to isolate it to the topic of brotherly love. So if we think about chapter 3, verse 12, abound in love to one another and to all, which one is he talking about? To one another, right? So he's saying, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. If you have the New American Standard Bible, it says you have no need that anyone needs to write to you. In other words, Paul is saying you're doing so well in the area of loving one another that you don't need anyone to write to you. And then what does he say? Why? Why is this the case? For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. So to summarize, he's saying, It wouldn't do you any good for someone to write to you to love one another, because God is doing such a great job in your life that you don't need it. It's redundant. Which begs the question, why is Paul saying? But he says at the end of verse 10, we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Well, because I think he's trying to emphasize that though your love for one another is commendable, don't stop. Don't stop loving one another. Because if you stop loving one another, one of the things is it's an indication that you're not in fellowship with the Lord. He is no longer teaching you about love. And so, to highlight that point he makes, you yourselves are taught by God. Have you ever had a mentor? Whether it be your parents, maybe your mom or dad. Maybe it's a coach. Maybe it's a teacher. This makes me think of, I could get stoned alive by saying this here. Tom Osborne. I almost forgot his name. That would have been an unpardonable sin. Tom Osborne, when they were watching film, Scott Frost, when he, I think he shared this story a few years ago. They were watching film, and interspersed between their film study, he was asking them questions, you know, who are your mentors? And a lot of kids said, you know, my pastor, my parents, my coach or my teacher, those people in their lives. And then a couple minutes later, he said, well, who do you want to be when you grow up? And they said, you know, I want to be this celebrity. I want to be this rich person. I want to be this influential person. And he challenged them at the end of the study and said, why don't you want to be like the people who meant the most to you? Your mentors, your mom, your dad, your coach, your teacher, your pastor. And the challenge was, you're wanting the wrong thing. You might want those things, but the people that meant the most to you is who you should really want to be. And that's what a mentor does, is it grows you and it guides you in life. And so as you think about that person in your life who has been a mentor, or maybe it's a couple of people who has mentored you in your life, did you learn anything from them? Well, if it's your parent, you probably learned a great deal from them, right? Some people, everything they know, they learn from their parents. Or maybe for my situation, I learned a lot from my football coach. My high school football coach taught me a lot about life. And that's why I love sports. I think sports, it's a priority thing. You should have your priorities right. But it is a wonderful tool to learn about life. And especially my senior year, we had a great team. A lot of phenomenal athletes. And we didn't even make the playoffs. We lost nearly all our games. And that I learned a really hard lesson, is that no matter how hard you work, you could still lose. And at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. It doesn't mean you stop trying, you stop working hard, but what it means is that you should put your efforts in something that lasts, something eternal. And for Christians, we have every reason in the world to put our hope in God, because that's where our life is. It's eternal life with God. And so, with all that you've learned from your mentor, imagine if you could be with that person nonstop, around the clock, 24/7, always available for when you need advice. In fact, there's been a lot of individuals that are really mournful when their father passes away, because they no longer have that mentor in their life to pour into them. And so imagine if you had that person around you all times to guide you, instruct you, help you, and to comfort you. That would be amazing, right? You could pay someone to do that. And how much would that cost? Well, if you're a Christian, it's free. And he's the best mentor you could ever ask for. And that's God. And that's what Paul's getting at here, is the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself called the helper, and he also called him the comforter. And he indwells everyone who believes. And it's the Holy Spirit who teaches believers how to live. And so to just mention, think of Galatians 5:16. We've mentioned this several times. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. So if we're going to love one another and love all people, what do? Walk by the Spirit. But I want to look at two other verses. Oh no, they're not here. So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15. John 15. We've mentioned a little bit in the book of John, especially in verse 15, talking about the concept of abiding in Christ. And in John 15, later, down in verse 8, look at what he says. He says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples." Verse 9, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Now, if you remember to our study in 1 John, as we flip to the book of 1 John, isn't that what he says right at the beginning? We were with him, we heard him, we saw him, we shared meals with him, we felt him. We were with him. And we share him with you so that your joy may be complete. But he says later in the book of 1 John, in chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "By this we know love, because he's talking about Christ, laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods," and this is what I wanted to emphasize, "he who has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Now focus on that word. How does the love of God abide in him? And if you think back to our study in 1 John, the illustration I said is, just because you own a home doesn't mean you are residing or abiding in it. You could own maybe a summer home or a winter home. I grew up in St. George where it was a lot of snowbirds would live there. And so just because you own something, possess something, doesn't mean you are residing. And that's what John was getting at, is you are born again in the love of God and you are called to abide there. That's the simple concept of fellowship with God. When we have fellowship with God, we abide in him. And when we abide in him, we walk by the Spirit. And when we walk by the Spirit, what fruit is produced? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Thinking about last week and talking about sexual immorality. And so these are going to be important with us moving forward. But that topic of abiding in Christ. And so back in our text, he says, "You yourselves are taught by God, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia." And so one of the things I wanted to point out here is that it's one thing to love people that you grew up with. Maybe you went to the same church your whole life. It's one thing to love them. Sometimes it's harder to love them, right? Because you grew up with them. And that's one thing that really got me excited about ministering with Village Missions, is because you're bound to be in a small country church. And one of the things all the missionaries I talked to said is that it's like a family. And with that comes some very strong positives and very strong negatives. And that's how they painted it, is they're extremes. Because it's a family. And your family, you're gonna fight, right, with one another. It's unfortunate, but it happens, right? But what do we do after the fact? How do we reconcile as a family? And so, but it's one thing to love someone you're in church with every Sunday, but how do you love the fellow believers outside of your church? Maybe other solid, doctrinally sound churches in the state of Nebraska, maybe in our county. Missionaries, I think, is a great example. In fact, this is something, number one, I want to commend and praise Chalk Hills Community Church, or formerly Scotia Baptist, also Horace Baptist, in that they have always had a missionary focus, which is why even though we are financially down and on Village Mission support, we want to keep that at the forefront of our minds, is to be missionary supporters, to be a missions church, because that's how we show our love to the fellow brethren, is we are partnering, we are in fellowship with them. And then he says, "But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." In other words, to summarize, he's saying, great job, keep at it. Keep at it. And don't get the idea that he's necessarily a parent that's never satisfied. That's not what's taking place here. He's a coach that's wanting to push his player to continue to thrive, to continue to put out the things that are needing to be put out. And in this particular case, it's love. And so love for one another, And then he tackles in the rest of our passage, love for all. Look at what he says in verse 11. That you also, so the word also tells us, that's an observation, and it tells us that this is combined to something else. Well, based on what we just read, he said, we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. And that you also, so in step with increasing in love, we should also aspire to lead a quiet life. Aspire to lead a quiet life. Now, what does that mean? Well, quiet, the word quiet means living, a living that is free of commotion or disruption. So in other words, it's not frantic. And I'm not talking about a life that's out of your control. You know, trials happen. You don't control that. But what you do control is what it's talking about. Living a quiet life. In other words, don't stir up problems. So how do we live a quiet life? Well, he gives two things that if we do, we live a quiet life. Number one, mind your own business. He's pretty blunt, right? Mind your own business. And what this means is tend to your own affairs and don't meddle in others. Tend to your own affairs. Now, he's not saying live in isolation. Don't worry about other people. But what he's saying is worry about yourself first. This is something I always think about it when I'm on a plane. When they say, you know, in the event of an emergency, masks will fall. Make sure you put your own mask on first before assisting someone else. I think that's great life advice, right? In fact, that's what Jesus said, right? When he said, first take the plank out of your own eye before you get the speck out of your brother's eye. And so this is essentially that idea of mind your own business. Tend to your own affairs. And don't meddle in the affairs of others unless they, of course, they ask or they are in need. Number two, so if we do these two things, we aspire to lead a quiet life. Number one, mind your own business. Number two, work with your hands. Work with your hands. And so to summarize, the one who works will provide for their needs and they won't be a burden on others. The one who works will provide for their own needs and they won't be a burden to others. And so that idea of being living a quiet life is if you're taking care of your own, you're providing for you and your family. And that's going to give you opportunities, as we see in verse 12, that. So that's another observation. The word that usually tells us that it's a purpose statement. So the purpose of aspiring to lead a quiet life, minding your own business, working with your hands, is for the purpose that you may walk properly towards those who are outside. Now, what is the word outside talking about? Well, contextually, I think it's talking about unbelievers, those who are outside the church. In other words, that would fall under our second category, right? Loving not just one another, but all. So the way that you could show your love for other people, to put some application to this, is to live a quiet life. How do you do that? Mind your own business. In other words, make sure that you're not a problem, you're not a nuisance, and work with your hands. That's going to allow you to mind your own business, to worry about yourself. You're not a burden on society. And if you do those things, you are going to be a positive witness. Now, I want to share a quote from Tom Constable in his commentary on this passage. He said, Greek culture degraded manual labor, but Christianity, together with Judaism, viewed it as an honorable pursuit. And I always laugh, and it astounds me that people don't think the Bible is relevant. Because is manual labor frowned upon in our society? You bet. But you know what advice I give to young people? Do not go to college. Don't do it. Unless there's maybe it's nursing or something like that. But I recommend that they go to a trade school. Because in this day and age, you can make very good money, a very good living, learning a trade. And what's nice about learning a trade is you can go off and do other things. But if you're ever out of a job, you have that knowledge, that trade that you can do and earn money. But that's, you know, that's frowned upon. Usually the term is blue collar. And sometimes it's used in a derogatory sense when they forget that it's the blue collar that built this nation. And when you get less and less blue collar workers, what happens to a nation? It begins to crumble. And so the relevance of Scripture is pretty much obvious. But I also want to mention, in light of this idea of minding your own business, working with your hands, for what purpose? Well, number one, you're not going to be a burden. In other words, people aren't going to have to work harder to pick up your slack. Your slack is taken care of, so to speak. But furthermore, as a Christian, what does that provide you the opportunity to do? To give. And so this reminds me of our study in Galatians where we talked about the concept of reaping and sowing. And I want to emphasize two things here. Number one, when you die, nothing physical will be transferred. All that wealth you accumulated, all your earthly goods, it won't transfer. All that hard work, all that money you paid to get that more money, when you die, you can't take it with you. But we learned in Galatians that you can sow physical things and reap spiritual blessings. How? By giving. And so this is not an admonition to, you know, increase our giving. But what I'm saying is use your earthly goods to bless other people. And that's what Paul's talking about here. If you are minding your own business, you're working with your own hands, then what will you be able to do? Well, remember when we read in John? 1 John 3:18, or excuse me, 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Well, based on what Paul is saying here, you could say, if you're not taking care of your own household, if you're not working with your own hands, you're not standing on your own two feet, you're not in a position to help others. And Jesus himself said it's more blessed to give than receive. And that sounds counterintuitive to us because we sure like to receive, right? That's why Christmas is such a big holiday. That's why birthdays, we look forward to our birthdays, right? Because it's nice to receive. But you know what's also nice? It's nice to see the look on your kid's face when they're excited to receive something that you gave them. It's exciting to see someone be able to survive another week because maybe you helped them out on their rent or with their groceries. Or maybe you helped them plow their field, sow seed, harvest. And so there's many ways that we can give. And in doing so, what is that? It's love. It's love. Because what did Jesus say? Greater love has no man shown than laying down their life for their friends. And so we, by giving and sacrificing, show our love. And so to summarize everything, to go back to our text, he says that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. Well, flip back real quick to chapter 3, verse 10. What did he say? We are praying earnestly that we may come to you and perfect what is lacking. What was lacking? Well, it appears to be the abundance of love. That's essentially Christian growth in a nutshell. The more you grow in love, the more you are growing as a Christian. The more you are in fellowship with God, the more you're going to grow in love. And so growing in love is the product of fellowship with God. When you are in fellowship with God, you will display love, supernatural love, divine love, love that you didn't know you were capable of. And so this is where it gets really practical. What relationships do you struggle in the area of love? And when we say love, we're talking about that unconditional, sacrificial, agape love. And so the other question is, do you find it easy to be selfish? This is something we, at Frontier, during some of the marriage counseling we had, one of our professors had a great saying, and I heard it two different ways. Number one, marriage is not for satisfaction, it's for sanctification. And then the other way is, it's not for happiness, it's for holiness. In other words, there's nothing like marriage that will expose your own flaws. Because you're able to overlook your flaws, right? When you're living by yourself, those things, those little things you do, you tend to overlook. But when you're married to someone, you can't afford to overlook those things, right? If you're wanting to have a happy home, you're going to have to make sacrifices, right? You're going to have to make compromises. You're going to have to go outside of your comfort zone. But it's easy to be selfish. Why? Because I think our default is by operating in the sin nature. We're selfish creatures. We want what we want. And we don't care if other people don't get what they want. And so the third question, do you find it difficult to make sacrifices in blessing others? And that's hard. You know, you work hard earning something. You want to hold on to that, right? You want to hoard stuff. You want to collect wealth. Now, wealth, it's not wrong to be wealthy. But if we're not blessing others, why are we wealthy? And then lastly, do you know how to love biblically? Well, and what we've been talking about today is fellowship with God produces love. And so if you're struggling in an area, a relationship, and for instance, any relationship that I start to feel selfish, you know what the red lights flashing in my mind are? My relationship with God isn't where it needs to be. When I start feeling like I am unjustly being treated, it's usually because I'm starting to think selfishly and demanding more than I deserve. And that's a product of being out of fellowship with God. And what's amazing to me is when I refocus on the Lord, what happens? Supernaturally, I start to feel loving towards other people. I want to see people experience the love and joy of having a relationship with God. And I think in a marriage, that's a really powerful thing to remember. Because marriage, especially in our society, a lot of people have misconceptions about marriage. It's, you know, you hear the term falling out of love. Well, that's impossible if you're talking about biblical love, because biblical love is unconditional. So in other words, someone who's saying, I fell out of love, what they're saying is I chose to no longer commit to that person. Now, I'm not talking about divorce and remarriage. Divorce, there's biblical reasons for it at times. But the intentions of God in marriage is that one person and one person commit themselves to each other and they make one whole new person. And that requires commitment. It requires sacrifice. And usually, if not universally, every struggle in marriage is a result of people no longer living to love the other person, to sacrifice unconditionally for that person. And so, if you haven't experienced that in your marriage, maybe you're deceiving yourselves. Maybe you're trying to get those warm, fuzzy feelings back in your marriage. That honeymoon period doesn't last forever. But if you come to grips that you're in a relationship with a fallen human being who's in a relationship with a fallen human being, and you realize that there's going to be friction, there's going to be times where you're not enjoying your marriage, well, what do you do then? Well, I'd encourage you to just focus on your relationship with the Lord. And I promise you, that alone is it. If you just get in fellowship with Him, He usually gives the best pep talks. And that's something, I think I've mentioned it before, but the Holy Spirit will put stuff on my mind that if anyone else would say, I would be deeply offended and probably furious. But he just has a way of bringing a thought to my mind, and I think, I can't argue with that. That's spot on. And it's humbling. And so it comes back to, are you humble enough to admit your own faults? And are you committed enough to love the person, the people in your life that God has called you to love? And so that is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9 through 12. Next week, we will get into the topic of the rapture. So I'm excited. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for Paul. We thank you for the encouragement that he was in writing about the topic of love and how we might display it to one another, to you, and to the unbelieving world. We pray you would continue to cultivate love in our hearts. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.